We're going to back up a little bit. There are more things to be said, some repetitions about some of these verses. But so starting at verse 7, after Paul's talked about what was gained to him according to the flesh, he said, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's just written that whatever things might have been gained to him, he has had counted as loss for Christ. The word loss has the connotation of damage or damaged goods. The things that were to his gain were damaged goods. He then wrote that presently he continued to count everything as loss for the knowledge of Jesus, of whom he has suffered, and for whom he has suffered the loss of all things. He expresses no regrets. He says, oh, he doesn't say, oh, how I wish I had kept this or that or the other thing. He doesn't say or think, if only I could go back. And we read where he says later that this thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. He counts all as disposable, garbage, or dung. There's no gold, silver, or precious jewels among his fleshly assets. There is only waste products, as it is with all of us. It's clear that Paul places this excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus above everything else in life. He agrees with Jesus, as we've read previously in Matthew 16:26, where Jesus asks, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And the word soul is translated in the next verse as life. It's an interchangeable term. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Wow. The whole world. Men who desire the world, or at least the things of the world, may forget that this world is temporary. If you were to gain it, you could not keep it. Over in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, Paul agrees with John over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29 through 31. Paul writes, this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. We've explained this in more detail later, or previously, guys, so, you know, you don't have to get rid of your wives. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, that we do not look at the things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If a man were to gain the whole world, it would not last. This world is destined for destruction. in Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27. It says, of old, speaking to the Lord, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is actually the Father speaking to the Son, according to Hebrews 1, the early part of the chapter there, 10 through 12. They will perish, that is, the earth, the heavens, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them. So everything's wearing out, just like if you buy a new garment, it's not going to stay new. It might last a long time if you buy quality stuff, you know, but then it's going to get threadbare and you're going to have to change it. And so this creation is going to grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will change them. And in Hebrews he says you'll fold them up. So just be like the Lord folding up a garment and getting rid of it. And they will be changed. But you're the same, and your years will have no end. If you gain Christ, he is eternal. He lasts forever. He will never pass away. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. No, he said they'll come to pass. They won't pass away. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter agrees with these things. He says in verse 7, 2 Peter 3, the heavens and the earth which are now preserved by the same word are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's waiting to be burned. It's all going to burn. All of creation. If we drop down to verse 10, 2 Peter 3, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If a man gains the whole world but loses his own soul, he makes a bad bargain, because what he gains is temporary. But even if he gains the whole world, he could not keep it, even if it continued forever, because he also is only temporary in this world. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, and Peter quotes this in chapter 1 of his first letter, says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Over in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, James writes, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Your soul is yours now. It belongs to you, but you must endeavor to preserve it. The only way to preserve it to eternal life is to give it to the one who will continue for eternity. Your soul may be lost if you expend it upon this passing world. That which is of this world will pass away with this world, and it will be lost. In Luke chapter 21, verse 19, passage where Jesus is talking about the things to come, he says, by your patience possess your souls. Your soul is in your possession. You possess your soul or life, but you cannot keep it. The day will come when it will be lost to you, and the only way to save it is to lose it before that day comes. We read in Matthew 16:26 earlier. Before that, Matthew 16:25, Jesus says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." It's the same word here, life, that's translated in this verse is translated soul in the other verse that we read. If you are to keep your soul or your life, you must turn it over to someone who's strong enough to keep it from being lost. As Jesus said, if we keep it for ourselves, then we will lose it. But if we lose it for Jesus and the gospel's sake, we will find it or save it or preserve it. All those terms are used concerning that. Matthew 16:25 here, Mark 8:35, Luke 17:33. In John 12:25, where Jesus is talking about, unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. In verse 25 of John 25, he says, just as in other places, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That doesn't sound very appealing, hating your life in this world. I like living. You like living. But it is not that you stop living. You just stop living for this world. You actually enter into true life. You only have one life to live. I think that's somewhere in a soap opera or something, you know. And you can only live one life. You have to give up this life to gain the next and to gain Christ. I know that most, if not all of you, have done this. So be happy, rejoice. The manifestation of your life is coming. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Only God can keep your life for life eternal. It must be entrusted to His care, and no one can take it from Him. In John 10, we read about the hands of the Lord God, Jesus and the Father, and no one can snatch you out of His hands. Peter again, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away," it's not passing away, "reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." He's able to keep it. Kept by His power, not our own strength or ability. We would never make it. But if we turn our souls over to Him, then they will be preserved, and He will keep us by the power of God. William Law illustrated this with a story about two men, neither being believers in Christ. One man planned a mansion in the English countryside, and the other planned to build a mansion on Mars. Everyone said the second man was crazy, but no one thought the first to be anything but rational. And Law explained that the state of their sanity or insanity, it only differed by a few short years. For the one man planned a mansion in a place where he could never go, and the other in a place where he could never stay. There is a permanent residence coming, the many mansions place, John 14. We will later read that our citizenship is in heaven as believers at the end of this third chapter of Philippians, but there is a contrasting permanent residence that those who do not come to Christ will experience. We pray that this truth will be confirmed to the hearts and minds of those who do not know Christ Jesus. Paul's quest then, in counting everything else as loss, is that he might gain Christ, he says in verse 8. The same word Christ used in speaking of gaining the whole world. Paul had thought he was serving God in opposing Jesus and those who preached him. And now that he knew that Jesus is the Messiah, he wanted to know Him to the full extent that he can be known. What is gaining Christ? Well, he's not talking about salvation in this case. Paul's been saved. He doesn't need to be saved again. In verse 9, again, Philippians 3, he says, this is the goal, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The end goal of the lost for gain is to be found in him, defined not by having any righteousness of his own, no righteousness of his own resources, nothing he can claim as earning favor with God. This is the universal state of man, but he's usually unaware of it. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, Isaiah has his personal state is revealed to him. And he says, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell among people. This is the prophet Isaiah, who's seeing himself. And in verse 6, he said, well, this is chapter 6. This is chapter 64, verse 6. He says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That's all our good stuff. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Everything we do, that is, everything that man does to be right with God, is so far from his holy nature as to be something you would not even attempt to salvage for any use. You would simply throw it away or burn it. It's unclean. It would be counted as rubbish by any rational person. Over in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable, and you're familiar with it. It's the Pharisee and the tax collector. But in verse 9, in introducing this, it says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And we know the Pharisee saw himself as so much better than this tax collector. And the tax collector just beat his breast and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus tells him that he's the one who would be exalted rather than the Pharisee. When being righteous in myself fails, and it always does, it already has really, there's really only one means of being right with God. Not my own righteousness by performance, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, as we read in verse 9. Nor is this something I can boast about in myself. It is obtained through faith in Christ, but it is from God by that faith. I do not produce it or earn it. It's the righteousness of God. This is an amazing fact. In Romans 10, once again, verses 3 and 4, speaking of Israel, he says, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. God knows that we cannot do what needs to be done. So he reaches down and lifts us up from the rubbish pile and gives us his righteousness. That righteousness that comes from faith in Christ Jesus, a righteousness that comes from believing God, a righteousness that I can walk in by the Holy Spirit, who works in me both to do and to will for his good pleasure, as we read back in chapter 2 and verse 13. I can boast in all that Christ Jesus has done for me, but I have nothing of my own in which to boast. I am a sinner saved by his grace. I do not have any bottomless well of righteousness of my own upon which to draw. He's my righteousness, if I am to have any. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you're very familiar with. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 31, we're told, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We don't have to stop with righteousness. There's included sanctification, redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Righteousness is only part of the deal. For a believer to boast in himself or boast about his righteousness is like an electric appliance boasting about all that it can do in a power outage. Someone else made it and gave it the tools it uses, but it has no power to be all that it can be apart from the wall outlet. Give God glory where glory is due. Well, this righteousness is ours only if we are found in him. That little phrase again that is imbued with such magnificent meaning. We saw it as the theme of Ephesians, but it is the theme of our everything. If we have anything, it is in him. Again, not in ourselves. If I seem to be belaboring the point, I think it's one worth belaboring. There may be no greater point to be made than being found in him. Ephesians chapter 1 again, reading this passage, verses 3 through 7, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Drop down to verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted. He was speaking of himself and the apostles, and now he speaks of the Ephesians. You also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. All is found in him, and we with Paul want to be found in him above all else. Also, the phrase in Christ is used twice as frequently as the phrase in him in the book of Ephesians. It is by trusting in Christ Jesus, believing all that has been written about him in God's word, that brings all the benefits of his gospel of grace. When we are in him, through faith in him, we partake of all that is his because he shares it with us. He, the Lord of all, is not ashamed to call us brethren, according to Hebrews 2:11. This is humbling and gratitude producing when we understand it rightly. The ultimate goal of this mindset that Paul is talking about up through verse 9 is found in verses 10 and 11, where he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As we become partakers of his righteousness, we can truly know him. There's nothing hindering us from being in his presence. It's back to the excellence of the knowledge of him, which is the reason to count all other things loss, giving up one to receive the other. Someone said to know him means to gain practical day-by-day acquaintance with him in such an intimate way that the apostle himself would become more Christ-like. He wants the life of Christ to be reproduced in himself. About a decade earlier, Paul had written to the Galatians and said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. knowing Him, Christ living in us. These intervening years for Paul had only increased this desire for a closer relationship and a more intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. In knowing Him, we may also know the power of His resurrection. We can know that power now, but we will not experience the resurrection of the body until the set time determined by God. The church will be the first group after Jesus to be permanently raised from the dead. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58. We'll read briefly of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We read about the same event in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? These raptured saints are the first fruits. Later, at Jesus' second coming, other believers are raised bodily from the dead, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. Then there is a final judgment and a final resurrection. But we don't have to wait until the physical resurrection of our bodies or even the death of our bodies to experience the power of His resurrection. Over in Ephesians chapter 1 again, this first prayer that Paul prays for them, starting in verse 16, in his prayer he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This greatness of power is the greatness of the power of the resurrection. That's the greatest power that we know of. Raising Him from the dead, and that's the power that can work in us now. We can experience that resurrection power to please and serve God. This power is exercised so that we might experience resurrection life in the Holy Spirit now. We have eternal life now. It's resurrected life. We're not waiting for it to begin. It has begun. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, that's what baptism shows for, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, we read about this life. says in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together to make us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We who believe have been raised from the dead. We were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, but he's forgiven us. We can't live without that having taken place. He's forgiven us and he's given us new life by his Spirit. Further, Paul says that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. This we may have a more difficult time jumping on board with. Someone might say, I came to Jesus so I wouldn't have to suffer. He suffered for me, taking the punishment for my sins upon himself. And this is true. We will not suffer for our own sins in hell, but we will suffer in life, certainly experiencing the effects of the fall in our nature inherited from Adam. It's universal, this curse upon creation. It may affect saint as well as sinner, should the Lord see fit. And we may suffer temporal consequences of our own sinful behavior, as we have seen with King David and others who received forgiveness of sin but had to deal with the fallout of their sin to some degree. I don't think this is the fellowship of suffering Paul's writing about here. These things are simply part and parcel of living on planet Earth. This once again goes back to letting the mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus back in Philippians 2:5. In verses 7 and 8 of Philippians 2, he says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It was by becoming a bondservant that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient. When you truly become a servant to another, you obey the commandments that they give you, and in your obedience, you may suffer. One of the allegorical figures given of the Christian life is that of a soldier. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes to Timothy and says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. When you are under a military command, you obey the orders of your superior. Jesus obeyed the Father to the point of going to the cross for sins that he did not commit. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, it says of him, he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who, speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus never disobeyed the Father, but he knew what it meant to obey by the things which he suffered. He learned the meaning of obedience. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We obey Jesus first by obeying the gospel, as we discussed past in this study, recognizing, repenting of our sin, aware of our need, and trusting in Christ for the redemption he purchased for us upon the cross. But our obedience does not end there. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, we're told, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong. We belong to God. And he has say, over that which pertains to us. Our obedience, like Jesus's, may be tested by the things which we suffer. Recall again Paul's desire. Now back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. There's no fellowship more intimate in nature than the fellowship of suffering. This is often seen in soldiers who have been in combat together. But suffering may also drive people apart. It can depend on what mind is in you. Paul suffered plenty. You can read 2 Corinthians, and probably not everything's there, but there's plenty there. At Paul's conversion, Jesus told Ananias that he would show Paul, as a chosen vessel, how many things he would have to suffer for Jesus' namesake. Paul did not relish suffering in itself. There were times he was afraid of violent men in particular, and Jesus reassured him, for example in Corinth, that no one would attack him. Life as a missionary was rough, and it was dangerous, and many times it still is. Paul tells us that he was in peril often. The question, are we in more peril as we are more faithful? It's probably likely. Paul was not an advocate of suffering for suffering's sake, but he was a fanatical advocate of fellowship, of communion with Jesus. In the fellowship of his sufferings, Paul wanted to be conformed to Jesus' death. Paul didn't have a death wish, other than his death being also in the fellowship of Christ's death. And this too can be done without a physical death. This fellowship of suffering being conformed to his death. You don't have to physically die to experience that. Instead, there can be a death characterized by obedience to Jesus. A death to the glory of Jesus, magnifying Jesus. A death for the purposes of God and for no other reason. Paul's death was to his own ambitions and plans so as to be a faithful servant of Christ. As Jesus became a bondservant of the Father, so Paul desired to be of Jesus. He claimed to be a bondservant. His desire was that his life in the end would be poured out as a drink offering for the saints for whom he labored in Jesus. In summary, Paul sought to walk as closely as possible with Jesus so that the resurrection of the body would simply be the next step in following him. No better example can be presented to us other than Jesus himself. Lastly, here in the passage we're looking at, the last part of what we're going to deal with today, Paul writes, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Whatever the obstacles might be, however treacherous the path might be, any difficulties are not to be considered. There is no other option than pursuing fellowship with Jesus. Now, Paul was saved. He was going to be in the resurrection of the body. He was writing scripture. We might conclude that he had arrived. But there was no complacency in his mind or in his life. There was no letting up in the pursuit of communion with Jesus. As we go forward in chapter 3, we'll see more fully Paul's passion for following Jesus as closely as possible. Let's read once again Philippians 3, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, where we read, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So we'll pick up, Lord willing, it'll be probably a couple weeks, verse 12, next Sunday, 22nd, last service before Christmas. So that will be our Christmas service.